In World War II, 5 million people were taken prisoner, found themselves as POWs in prison camps in Europe, Russia, Asia, the Pacific. The most notorious of the prisoner of war camps were run by the Japanese. They were probably the cruelest of all the camps. There was a commander in one of the Japanese camps who was extremely cruel. His name was Kunishi. And Kunishi was ruthless. He's brutal in his torture of his prisoners. One of the favorite things he enjoyed doing is he would starve the men for days or weeks. And then he would feed them rice in the shell and give them no tools to be able to take the rice out of the shell. And it's just like razor sharp. The men would devour the rice, and then the rice would carve up their stomach and their intestines. Whenever Kunishi found out that the war had ended, February 24th, 1945, he decided on that day that he would kill all the remaining prisoners in the camp. He didn't expect that the American troops would arrive to the camp that exact same day. And they liberated the camp from Kunishi. He escaped and disappeared. And so they searched for him, actually for years, and they found him in the Philippines as a gardener at a golf course. And so they arrested him, they tried him, and they hung him. Before the execution, they asked him if he had a statement, and he said, "I do. I believe in and I love the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "How did you come to know Christ?" He said that he had been so deeply affected by the testimony of the Christians that he persecuted and tortured. He said those Christians maintained their faith under the direst, most horrific possible circumstances that a person could ever face. He said, "For me, this hanging is simply a doorway into heaven." Kunishi's hatred overpowered by the love of Christ and the testimony of Christians. How can this happen? How does something like that happen? On the one hand, you could say, yes, it's because of who he is. I mean, I understand that. But on the other hand, I think it's also because of who we are, who those prisoners were. I'm in the middle of a series titled, "I Am Who You Say I Am." And I really believe that this series is so important because I think it's one of those elements of our faith that we overlook all the time. We read these words in Scripture and we just assume the words and say, "Okay, yeah, okay, that, what's that mean?" But it's interesting that when you look at the Word of God, it's not like God just simply says, "Look, there are people who believe in me and believe in Christ, and there are people who don't. They're unbelievers. So we're a believer, and we are a believer." But God says, no, you're so much more than that. You have to understand this. The first week I said that God says, "Look, you're children of God." Now, that's an amazing thing. It's an expression we use lightly, but when you think about it, you're children of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again into the family of God." He said, "That's what you must do." And then we're born into the family of God. The scripture then says, God says, "I adopt you as sons and daughters," by which we cry out, Paul said, "Abba," papa, daddy, or father. He said, yeah, and not only are you adopted children of mine, but you are joint heirs for everything. You're going to inherit everything that exists because you're my child. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And then last week I said, the scripture says that we are new creations in Christ. He said, all the old things have passed away. New things have come. I'm not sure we ever grab that. I think what we end up thinking is, I've just brought me into the Christian faith with all my baggage. And, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that. And Paul says, no, you're a new creation. You should look at everything different. He said, you should look at suffering and death differently now. than you ever did before. You should look at life and service differently than you ever did before. You should look at yourselves differently. You should look at Jesus Christ differently. You should look at the cross differently. He said, in those cases, that's what I want you to know. He said, that identity you have is extremely important to him. He's saying, look, if you're a child of God in Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to be my witness now. You're going to testify to people what I did to you, for you. And then he said, if you are a new creation, he said, you're my ambassador. I appoint you my ambassador to the people around you. Now, today, I want to look at a third, fourth, and fifth thing that God says about us. And I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You need to understand the context of this. It's very important. The people that are receiving this letter from Peter, they're spread all over what we call modern Turkey. They're spread over Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and what they called Asia. They're spread all over. And let me be as clear about this as I can. Their life stinks. Their life is as bad as their life can be. They're hated. They're persecuted. They're struggling. And so Peter says, I got to write a letter to encourage you. And so one of the first things he said, we looked at this before, look at verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled. It'll not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. He said, look, I just want to let you know how it turns out. I say this all the time. I read the end of the book. We win. That's important for you to understand. When you come to the end of your life, you win. You need to believe that. You see, that's what Peter's trying to tell them. Look, it's all reserved. Now, their life right now is not good. Notice what Peter then says in verse 6. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Your life stinks. These people have been brutalized, businesses taken, some of them incarcerated, put into prisons. This is a terrible time for them. Peter says, don't worry about that. You're a child of God. So he talks about being a child of God. And then over in chapter 2, I want to pick it up in verse 4. He said, I want to say three more things about you. He says in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice in the precious sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. We are living stones in the same building. That's what he's telling us. Now, at first, what's that mean? I mean, very seldom would you ever say to someone you want to encourage or, you know, how often would you say to your spouse, you know, I wonder if you want to flatter you, honey, you know you're a living stone, you know. But this is amazing. Notice he starts out by saying, as coming to him. That's a present participle, present tense participle. It doesn't mean when I became a Christian. It means I keep coming back to the Lord, back to the Lord, back to the Lord. And he says, look, when you keep coming back to the Lord, I want to remind you of a couple things here. And Jesus is called here a living stone. That's an oxymoron. A living stone. How do we use the word stone? Stone dead, right? He's stone dead because stones are dead. He says, not this one. This is a living stone. He said, you come to him as a living stone. He said, notice, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in God's sight. Wow. He said, whatever God calls him precious, what men say they reject. There's another thing here. He said, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. That's the church. We're all living stones. It's an interesting way of viewing it. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he turned to disciples and he said to them, you're right, and upon this rock I will build my church. He never met a building. He never met a denomination. He never met an organization. He meant people. I will build my church. We are all living stones. In fact, that's what he goes on and says. Notice, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. And then he does something interesting. He quotes Isaiah and Psalm 118. He said, this has always been the case. He says in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Let me just stop there for a moment. Jesus has called this all the time, the cornerstone. Now, still in architecture, once in a while with certain type of buildings, we'll still have a cornerstone, but it's basically ceremonial. You might put the date on it, you know, 1963. That's when this was built. It's just the cornerstone. But in construction in those days, if you were going to build a building of any size or substance, the most important thing about the building is the cornerstone. The cornerstone has to be perfect. If the cornerstone is perfect, the walls are perfect. You see, and if it's not perfect, then the whole building is not perfect. That's why Jesus is called the cornerstone. He's that one. And he says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. What a great way to look at it. That's a very important promise to us. You believe in Christ, you will not be disappointed. You see, that's a very important thing for us to understand. Ultimately, at the end of it all, none of us will be disappointed who believe in Christ. Some of us in these days, even in our circumstances, will not be disappointed if we choose not to be. We can still be disappointed here if we decide we want to be disappointed. But he said you shouldn't be. And then he goes on and he says this, this is precious value then. It is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they're also appointed. What Peter's talking about in a general sense here is religion. He said the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is always a stumbling block to religious people. Always. It was to the Jews. It is to religious people today. Even people that call themselves Christian or religious, it's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to the great religions of the world. It's a stumbling block to Islam. It's a stumbling block. No, that can't be right. It can't be all about Jesus. It can't be about Jesus Christ dying as a substitute. It can't be that it's all grace and that all I have to do is believe. It can't be that I stumble over that. That's too easy. I need to be doing something. He said, if you do that without Christ, he said, it's because you're disobedient to the word and to this doom they'll be appointed. He said, it can't work that way. You can't do that. No matter how sincere or zealous you are. I mean, think of a Muslim terrorist. He puts a whole bunch of bombs on himself in a vest, and then he walks into a crowded area and blows himself up. Serving Allah. And he blows himself up and all the people. And one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons he blows himself up is the moment he blows himself up and goes into eternity, he'll be in the presence of 72 virgins. 72 virgins. But he won't. He'll be in the presence where there's the weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. He's going to be extremely disappointed. You see, no matter what the religion is, if you stumble over Jesus Christ, you've stumbled. He said, that's the way this works. The scripture says in the book of Acts, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's just Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father unless they come through me. And that makes a lot of people stumble. I pray that you're not one of those people. That somehow I'm going to do something religiously and impress God, because you're going to end up extremely disappointed. We are living stones in the same building. He says something else here, though. In verse 5, he says, you also, as living stones, are building up to a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Wow. So he starts out there in verse 5, you also, is you plural. You all from the south, you all. He said, all of you, he said, all of you, he said, are part of a holy priesthood. Wow. Those are the words, by the way, that had a lot to do with the starting of the Reformation. When Catholic priests understood that this was what the Word of God said, men like Martin Luther said, don't ever call me a priest unless you call yourself a priest, because we're all priests. universal priesthood of believers is a fundamental fact of the New Testament. He said, we're all priests. Some of you come from backgrounds and you think, no, the priest is a specially designated group of people. They're not. You're a specially designated group of people. And you're not just any priest. He said, first of all, he says, you have a holy priesthood set apart by God. That's pretty good. But then he says down in verse 9 that it's a royal priesthood. That's really cool. Do you know how many royal priests there are in the Bible? One, Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, just one. No Levite, not Aaron, not any of the Levites are ever priests. Melchizedek's a priest. He goes, yeah, that's the kind of priesthood you have, because Melchizedek is a theophany of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a king priest. And you and I are king priests, all of you. You see, you know what's ironic about this, though, if you think about it from another point of view? Who wrote this? Peter. Isn't that interesting? The first pope wrote that. We're all priests. How did that get so messed up? You said, we're all priests. Now, the point of it is, what's so big about being a priest? Notice, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I make offerings. You know how often? All the time. Your life and my life. Let me show you this. Go with me. We'll come back to it. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this. He said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. You can't plead more than that. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is so important. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So as a priest, what can I offer God? Me. And that's what you should offer God. You. I offer me a living sacrifice. J. Vernon McGee was the first guy I ever heard say it, but he said one time, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep getting off of the altar. You know, you can't keep them up where they belong. And there's a lot of truth to that. But I am to offer up to God a living sacrifice. It's me. I'm a priest. That's what I'm offering you, God. What's that mean? I'll do anything, anywhere, anytime, at any cost. You just tell me. You have me. You see, that's what Paul said. That's what you need to do. You need to offer your whole life. But there's more parts to it. Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 15. Here the writer of Hebrews says this. Through him, through Christ. Through him. He said, then us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. God says, there's another thing I want you to offer me. I want you to offer me the praise of your lips. Notice the word there is continually. It doesn't say for an hour on Sunday morning. It doesn't say that. It says continually. I want you to continually praise me. He said, that's what I want from you. Next verse. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God says, you see, when you do good with other people and you share with other people, God says, that's a sacrifice to me. Thank you. You see, you're offering me sacrifice. You offer me your life. You offer me your praise. You offer me your thanksgiving. You offer me doing good. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, when we have love for God and others, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. The motivation of the Christian life is not a religious motivation. I don't live a certain way because of fear or because of guilt. I live that way because of love and gratitude. That's what he is saying. That's what you do. You offer it up to God. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the writer keeps saying that the prayers of the saints are offerings to God. He sees them as a sweet aroma. Every time we pray, we make an offering to God. Because we're priests. That's our role as priests. In the Old Testament, you had priests that were chosen by God. You and I are chosen by God. You had priests in the Old Testament that could only be cleansed by the blood of the sacrifice. And you and I are cleansed by what? The blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, but we're so different than they were. Remember Mount Sinai, if you saw it in the movie? You know, it was pretty cool. It was kind of wild looking up there. And all the people are down at the bottom. They're terrified. How many people could go up to Mount Sinai and be sort of in the presence of God? One, right? Just Moses. You know, that's it. So, and then you think of the Holy of Holies. How many people could go in to where the mercy seat is, the Ark of the Covenant, the holiness of God, and say, I'm here? Just one, the high priest. How often? Once a year. That's it. And he had bells on his garments. The reason he had bells on his garments was that if you don't hear the bells, that means he's dead. All right? And the traditional rumor is that they used to tie a rope around his ankle so that if he did fall down dead, they could drag him out, because if he went in to get him, you would die. That's how holy God is. Now, what about you and I? The writer of Hebrews says, come boldly. You and I go boldly to the throne of grace. You and I go boldly. Not once a year. Any moment we want to. And not only can we go boldly, but because you and I are children of God and adopted, I can actually go boldly into the presence of God, climb up on his lap and call him Papa or Daddy. And I can talk to him. And it says, at that throne of grace, I will receive mercy and grace from God. That's what it means to be a priest. You see, it's an amazing thing. What a privilege this is for us. Our access to God in an intimate way. You hear this all the time, but all these things that I've been talking about these last few weeks, our faith is not a religion. It's a relationship between you and God. And God uses all these different words to define this relationship. When you came in this morning, you made an offering to God by coming. You see, you made an offering to God by coming. When you sang, you offered praise to God. This is all about what's going on here. If you encourage someone else today, you made an offering to God. And, you know, do we even think about it that way? Or are you more likely to think this? You get in a car, you say to your spouse, well, I don't know about you, but that guy, wow, he just goes on and on and on. You know, I didn't get anything out of it. Well, let me explain something to you. You weren't supposed to get anything out of it. If you came here to get something, you're in the wrong place. You came to give something. You see, you're not the audience. God's the audience. You're the worshipers. Matt or me, we're just prompters. You're the worshipers. God's the audience today. You see, you're making an offering to God. When you sing, God reads your heart. You see, when we're praising him, God says, do they mean this? You see, do they really mean this? You see, if we're standing together and saying, you are worthy of all blessing and honor, Lord, I don't really know, you know, I don't really care for the song. It's a little too slow for me. You see, when you do that, you're not worshiping. We're here to offer God something, not just here, but everywhere we go. Isn't it interesting how terrible the church is when you think about this? If you think of all the ways we offer, we have corporate worship, we make offerings to God. The church has decided that only one thing is the offering. You ever think of that? Just one thing's the offering. We're now, when the men come up and get the baskets, we're now going to have the offering. The only thing you can offer God is the money. We want the money. That's your offering. Look, money is an offering, but it's not the only offering. You see, that's not it at all. The whole experience is the offering, but we call it the offering just simply because money will exchange hands. You see, we're priests. Our job is to offer up to God offerings and sacrifices on a daily basis. So, we're living stones in the same building. We're royal priests in the same temple. And then lastly, back to Peter. He says in verse 9, you're a chosen race. By the way, that's God's part. He always does the choosing. And by the way, why did he choose us? Well, look at us. We're impressive, aren't we? God said, wow, they're the best of the best down there. No. There's no reason he chose us that you and I brought to the table. In fact, Paul says the other. He says, if you really look, we're not that impressive of a group, which is kind of interesting. But he chose us, not on the basis of our merit but on the basis of his love for us. He chose us. He said to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy, set apart, hagios, set apart, ethnos, people. We're a holy people, set apart people, us. Called, often translated, nation. He gives us a little more specific with the next phrase. He said, we are people for God's own possession. I love that. These guys are mine. This church, these are mine. We're God's. There's only, and we're just one holy nation. You see, there's no race in here. There's no class distinction in here. There's no male and female in here. There's no rich and poor. There's none of that in here. There aren't Europeans and Asians and Africans. None of that. We're all in the same nation. We're all in the same group. We're all the body of Christ. That's who we are, a set apart people for God's own possession. That's who we belong to be. That's who we must be, is what he says. Now, those things are wonderful. Seeing in all that, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we understand we're citizens of heaven. That's a great way to put it. I'm a citizen of America. I'm sure you are too. But I'm a citizen of heaven. And by the way, that's the priority of my life. My citizenship in heaven is the most important thing to me. And when I'm going to live my life, I'm going to listen to the Lord of heaven. Okay, it's not that I'm not a citizen, or hopefully not a good citizen, but the point of it is, we're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of heaven. People of God's own possession. What is the reason for all these things? Verse, right in the middle of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. That's why you're a living stone. That's why you're a royal priest. That's why you're a holy nation. So that you may proclaim. Isn't that interesting? Every time we see one of these, if I'm a child of God, I need to be a witness for God, what he's done in my life. If I'm an ambassador for God, you see, then my job is to share with others. Now he says, I'm a living stone. I'm a royal priest. And he says, I'm from a holy nation so that I can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do. He said, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. So what do we tell people? How do I proclaim the excellencies of him? I tell people first where I came from, darkness. And then I tell them where I am. Light. That's what the verse says. I also tell them who I was, not as people. Now who I am. I am as people. It's the same thing as a witness does. I just give testimony to the Lord. That's the way this works. And the basis of it all is that one great word that Peter writes there. He said, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why are you going to go to heaven? Mercy. Three great words could have all been used here. Love, grace, mercy. That's why. What is grace? You see, what is grace? Getting what I don't deserve. That's grace. It's a gift. What's mercy? Not getting what I do deserve. You see, that's mercy. He says, yeah, the whole reason that all this is true, all these great things about us, I'm a child of God. I'm a new creation. I'm a living stone. You see, I'm a royal priest. I'm a holy nation. Why? Mercy of God. It has nothing to do with anything else. That's an amazing thing. I love what he says in verse 6 when he says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, precious cornerstone. He says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Wow. That's why I beg you. If you're thinking somehow you're going to jump through some religious hoops, and somehow that's going to make a difference in your life, you're going to end up extremely disappointed. I can't be clear with this. It's faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone. All of the glory goes to him. I don't want any of you to ever be disappointed when you stand before the Lord. Wow. Now, what's interesting about this is, why does God tell us all this stuff? Paul made a statement in Romans 8, he said that nothing can separate you and I from the love of Christ. Nothing. Not anything in the past, anything in the future. No created thing. Not angels. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Why does God tell us stuff like that? Because he wants you and I to have something that's extremely important as a sinful person living in a cursed world. He wants you and I to have peace. That's what he wants. He wants you and I to be able to have peace. Because you and I both know, wow, the circumstances out there can get really bad really fast in our lives. There are people who will disappoint you. There are diagnoses that you never want to hear. There are economic downturns that can ruin you financially. There's a lot of things in the world that can really bother you. And he says, yes, I know that. I want you to have peace when you live your life. That's an amazing thing. And the reason for it is, he says, look, I'm in the deliverance business. That's what God says. That's my job. God says, this is what I do. I deliver people. I deliver sinners. You see, I redeem things. That's what God does for us. He delivers us. He redeems things. In other words, again, as I say all the time, read the end of the book, we win. He said, I'll deliver you. I promise. He's not. Notice he never promises, I'll make the circumstances so you'll never have to face anything difficult out there, because that's not true. So I want you to think about that for a moment. Okay, the first thing that happens is, he says, let me give you some stories about deliverance. How about Daniel and what? Lion's den. Okay? Is that a good place to be? No. He said, yeah, but Daniel and the lion's den, delivered him. How about Jonah and the great fish? Delivered him. How about a teenage boy standing in the shadow of a 9-foot-9-inch giant named Goliath? Yeah, he said, I delivered him. What about Peter and John in prison? Yeah, I delivered them. What about Thomas and his doubt? I delivered him. What about Lazarus and his grave? Oh, I delivered him. What about the shackles for Paul? He said, I delivered him. You know, one of the great words of the Bible is the word through. That's what God really promises us. I'll get you through this. I promise. I took him through the Red Sea. I took him through the wilderness. The psalmist wrote this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. He didn't say I'm not going to die. He said it's just the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you know what's amazing? Not only do you and I get peace, but it's one of the most important things of our testimony to other people. One of the things that God can use are the most difficult, terrible circumstances to bring people to a saving knowledge of him, how he takes us through it. Notice what he says as it goes on, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That's an interesting title for us. We're aliens of this world. He said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now watch. Keep your good behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what happened to prisoners of war in World War II. They kept their behavior excellent among a hate-filled German commander named Kanisha. And he came to Christ because of that. How does that stuff happen? For two reasons. One, because of who he is. But two, because of who we are. Let's pray. Father, this message and these identities that you give us throughout the New Testament of just who we are, somehow for many of us, it never really sets on our soul. It's never something we meditate on or think about. We find ourselves so often preoccupied with the circumstances of our life. And if they're going well, we're happy. And when they're not going well, we're extremely sad. But Father, what you keep trying to tell us over and over again is that that inner joy, the peace and the hope that we can have comes through our relationship with you, not the circumstances of our life. It comes for us understanding who we are in Jesus Christ. We are a saved people. We are the children of God. We are a new creation. We are living stones. We are royal priests. We are a holy nation of people, and so much more. You tell us that to bolster us as we live out our lives on this cursed planet. Father, I pray that we can incorporate these truths into our lives, and our lives can be filled with peace, no matter what the circumstances are. This we pray for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.